Your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 12, and then we're going to get into chapter 13 as well this evening. But let's start in John chapter 12. If you'll remember, in John chapter 12, Jesus, some 6 days before the Passover, came to the city of Bethany, which was located about 2 miles or 3.2 kilometers east of the city of Jerusalem. We've noted how that on the next day he made his entrance into the city. And according to the Jewish calendar, that was on a Friday, the 31st of March in 30 AD. You remember, as the Lord Jesus came into the city, he was met by three groups of people. First of all, he was met by the travelers. And you remember, they received him, they welcomed him like a conquering king because of three things. Some received him because of what they had read. They were familiar with the prophecy of Daniel. They knew the time frame that Daniel gave for the coming of their Messiah. And so some received him because of what they read. Others received him because of what they had seen. They had seen the miraculous miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead after being in the grave for 4 days. And so because of that, the great demonstration of power, there were some who believed. And then there were some who simply believed because of what they had heard. They had heard the testimonies of the eyewitnesses who had seen the resurrection. And because of what they heard, they were ready to receive him as well. So we saw the travelers. We also saw the leaders. You remember the leaders were expressing their frustration because they sensed that they were losing control over the people. In other words, in their minds, the whole world was going after Jesus Christ. And so we saw the reaction of the leaders and how that they were responding to the Lord's coming with anger, with frustration. And then we saw the Greeks. The Greeks, as the Lord Jesus came into the city and they saw all that was going on, there were some Greeks who desired to meet the Lord Jesus. They wanted to have a personal interview with him. And then after the Lord Jesus spoke of his anticipation of the cross and his desire to see his Father glorified, there were two voices that were heard. First of all, there was the voice of the Father. The disciples understood it. In fact, when God the Father spoke, it was actually, according to John chapter 12, verse 30, he spoke for their benefit, not for the benefit of the Lord Jesus. And so the disciples understood what this voice said that spoke from heaven. But you remember, the people did not understand it. In fact, we noted how that some of them thought that it was a natural phenomenon. In other words, there were some who thought that it was just rolling thunder. And then there were others who thought that, well, maybe it was a supernatural phenomenon. Maybe it was the voice of some angel. And so we saw the people, however, did not understand. They heard the sound, but they did not understand what was spoken. And then there was the voice of the Son. And you remember, we saw how the Lord Jesus spoke of his judgment, how that sin is judged and Satan is going to be damned, present and future tense. He also spoke of his death, how that he would be lifted up, he would be crucified. And then we saw his instruction. His instruction was simply that men should turn from darkness and they should walk in light. The Bible says in verse number 36 that these things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now, John does not give us any details here, but I believe that the place where the Lord Jesus went to hide himself is identified for us in Matthew 21 and verse 17, where the Bible says, "And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." In other words, the Lord Jesus made the journey back to Bethany, and there he stayed in a place of hiding. Well, now we come to our text, and there's a couple of things that I want us to notice together this evening. First of all, consider the facts. As the Lord Jesus spoke with his disciples there in Bethany, he spoke of a couple of things. First of all, he spoke concerning his deity. You remember the Lord Jesus had made it very clear. He had made a very definite claim to deity back in John chapter 10. And in verse number 30, when he said, I and my Father are one. We are one. And now we find the very same thing is stated again in verse 44. In verse number 45, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Bottom line, the Lord Jesus once again speaks in terms that makes it very clear that he is one with the Father. In other words, he is God manifested in a body of human flesh. And so he spoke concerning his deity, letter B. He also spoke concerning his determination. In John chapter 12 and verse number 46, you'll notice that Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And again, this is nothing new. This is not a new statement that he is making. In fact, it's something that the Lord Jesus had already stated in very clear terms back in John chapter 8, verse 12. The Bible says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So after speaking of these two key facts, his deity and his determination, the Lord Jesus then spoke, number two, he spoke of the future. He spoke of the future. And again, a couple of things that we would notice here. First of all, we see that he spoke of the fact that judgment is decreed. Notice it in chapter 12, verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. You remember in his conversation with Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus made basically the very same statement when he said this, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But that does not mean that there is no judgment. Notice in verse number 48, now back in our text, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. Who is it? Well, it's the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. To understand this just a little bit better, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 45? The Lord Jesus said, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. In other words, the Lord Jesus is simply saying that he is not going to accuse men of their sin and their wickedness. Rather, it will be the law of God that was given through Moses and recorded for us in the scriptures. That is what will be used in the day of judgment. But not only is judgment decreed, I want you to notice this, judgment is deserved. In John chapter 12, verse 49 to 50, Jesus said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Bottom line is simply this: judgment is deserved because of the fact that men have rejected God's word. They've rejected what God has said, but not only have they rejected God's word, they have rejected God's son. Well, then we come, number three, we come to the feast. I want you to notice again, as we have seen before, John is actually going to fast forward here. He's going to fast forward his gospel narrative. He's going to actually take a leap from Friday, the 31st of March, and he's going to jump all the way to the preparation day that immediately preceded the Passover feast. Now, the following chart will show the order of the key events of this preparation day. You will notice that according to the Jewish way of reckoning time, this day began in the evening with what we know as the Last Supper. Now, it should be noted that that Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to this supper as the Passover. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 8 that the Lord Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." But then the Lord Jesus made it very clear that this would not be possible. Notice what he said in Luke 22, verse 15 and 16. He said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more, will any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, the word desired in our text, it actually comes from a Greek word that carries the idea of having your heart set on something that is either expressly forbidden or that is totally impossible. In other words, it's to desire something even though you know it can never happen, that it can never happen. In other words, the Lord Jesus was saying that it was his great desire to eat this Passover with his disciples, even though he knew it would not be possible. Because when they sat down to eat the Passover, he would already be in the grave. However, he also knew that his disciples, still being Jewish, they would need to observe the Passover feast, even though he would not be with them. And therefore, he instructed them to prepare for that feast. So on Tuesday, the 4th of April in 30 AD, the Lord Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare the venue. It was in the upper room, if you will remember. And they were also to prepare the food. And then they came together for the Last Supper that they would eat together before the Lord Jesus was crucified. Now, I want us to notice a couple of things about this feast. First of all, notice the table. And as we consider the table, there are some things that I want to mention that we see around this table. First of all, there is his knowledge. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. A couple of things here I want you to see concerning the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he knew what he was facing. He knew what he was facing. And not only did he know what he was facing, he knew where he was going. And so we see his knowledge. We also see, secondly, his feelings. In John chapter 13 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Because he loved his disciples, the Lord Jesus was moved by the fact that he was going to leave them in this world. And yet he loved them to the very end. In other words, his love for them never wavered, even though he knew their weaknesses, he knew their failures, And he knew that in just a few hours, they would desert him. They would fail him. One of them would even curse and swear that he ever knew him. And yet the Lord Jesus loved them. His love for them never wavered. In spite of their failures, he loved them unto the end. And so we see his knowledge. We see his feelings. Then I want you to notice number three, we also see his enemy. His enemy. In John chapter 13 and verse 2, the Bible says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." By the way, let me just make one point very clear. Judas Iscariot was not the enemy. Judas was not the enemy that the Lord Jesus was focusing on. Rather, it was the devil who instigated the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. That was the enemy. And by the way, that's our real enemy as well. It's not other members of the church who are our enemy, although many times we look at it that way. The truth of the matter is, it is always Satan who is the enemy that seeks to stir up things within our own hearts that will bring us to sorrow and to defeat. And so the Lord Jesus, going on around the table. But then we see letter B, the towel. The towel. The Bible says in John chapter 13 and verse 3 and following, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. As the Lord Jesus begins this exercise, washing the feet of his disciples, we see that Peter steps to the front. You know, Peter was always quick to express his mind. Probably, I heard one preacher say, and I think I agree with it, Peter probably did more to encourage the Lord than any of the other disciples. And he also probably did more to discourage the Lord than any of the other disciples. He was always quick to open his mouth and, as the old saying goes, to insert his foot. I want you to notice a couple of things. First, we see Peter's question. In John chapter 13, verse 6 and verse 7, the Bible says that he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." In other words, as the Lord Jesus comes to wash the feet of Simon Peter, his question is simply, "What are you doing?" You see, this is not what Peter expected. This was not what Peter expected from the very one of whom he had said, you remember his testimony, Matthew 16, 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What are you doing washing my feet?" And so we see Peter with his question. Then we see Peter's argument. Peter's argument in John chapter 13, verse 8 and verse 9, Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Boy, it's a dangerous thing when we begin to tell God what he can and what he cannot do. But Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." So then Simon Peter, as was his custom, goes from one extreme to the other extreme. Now he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." In other words, just wash me all over. And then we see Peter's explanation, number three. We see Peter's explanation. In chapter 13 and in verse number 10, Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. Now we need to understand that the washing of the disciples' feet was an illustration. It was a spiritual illustration of the daily cleansing that we all need as we walk through the filth of this wicked and sinful world. As we walk through this world day by day, it's just natural that some of that filth sticks to our feet. It sticks to our feet. In other words, our spiritual feet become defiled. And we don't need a whole bath. We just need to have our feet washed. And that's what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is all about. But if we'll confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Lord Jesus then continues in verse 10 and verse number 11. He says, ye are clean, but not all. He's talking about you disciples. And notice it's in the plural. Ye are clean, but not all of you are clean. And then he explains it. For he knew who should betray him. And therefore said he, ye are not all clean. In other words, this is another solid proof text showing that Judas Iscariot, though a disciple, was never a believer. Though a disciple of the Lord Jesus, never really trusted in him as his Savior and died lost without hope and without God. Well, then we find, letter C, the teaching. We find the teaching in John chapter 13 and beginning in verse 12 and following. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. In other words, this whole episode was a demonstration of what godly humility should look like. This whole thing is an example, it's a demonstration of what godly humility should look like. And then after giving that beautiful illustration of what godly humility looks like, then the Lord Jesus gave the clear statement in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now to the unsaved world, and even to the carnal, backslidden Christian, such a humbling of self to wash the dirty feet of another would never equal happiness. Never would they be able to imagine that something like that could bring happiness into their life. Rather, they would view it as an insult to their pride and an insult to their dignity. I think Charles Spurgeon, though, said it very well when he said this. He said, happy are they who, when they understand the meaning of Christ's example, imitate it in their own lives. You see, it is by humbling ourselves. It is by acknowledging the fact that we are sinners. We are rebels against God. We have broken his laws. We've offended his holiness. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And therefore, we need a Savior. It's only when we humble ourselves in that way that we are able to become a child of God. You remember we saw it before in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But then as believers in Jesus Christ, It is by humbling ourselves and by serving others that we are able to become more and more like our Savior. And that is when we will discover the true happiness that all of us desire. May that happiness be a reality in each heart and in each life as we not only humbly submit ourselves to God, but we humbly submit ourselves in service to one another. May God help that to be so. Father, we